As I tried to pray while you were singing the second verse of that hymn, I found it in my heart that I wanted to get up and sing the last verse, and then right at the end of the hymn, before I started preaching, to say, "Isn't it great to be a Christian?" And then I thought, but maybe not everybody in church is a Christian. There may be folk here who are only religious. And that's very different from being a Christian. Because if you're just religious, then you're trying to get to heaven by your own efforts and by your own works and by your own morality and by your own goodness. And the Bible says that nobody gets to heaven that way. If you're a Christian, then you are someone who has said, and oh, what a way we need to say it, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." And so before we start the sermon, well, I suppose this is part of the sermon, I draw your attention to the fact that we have here in the passage before us tonight a very, very clear division between those who were religious and those who were Christian. And those who were merely religious, when they heard the glorious message of salvation in Jesus Christ, they thrust it from them. They wouldn't have it. But those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation said to the apostolic preachers, "Oh, tell us more, so that we can rejoice more in this glorious salvation and life that are ours in Jesus Christ." And so with that unprepared introduction, we come to the passage before us tonight. And when we start a new series of studies, as we have done in the Paul's missionary journeys, and when the minister is able to have two studies in the new series, and then he goes off on holiday for two Sundays, and now this Sunday comes back again, whether the congregation feel they need it or not, the minister certainly feels that he needs some measure of revision to gather the threads of the story as we have already studied it. And no doubt this can be a help to those who weren't present during the first two studies in Paul's missionary journeys. In our first study, we placed all the emphasis on the activity of God, the providence of God, the preparation of God, how God prepared situations and how God prepared the preachers whom he was intending to use, God's providence, God's preparation, and God's procedure. And we consider, to our amazement, the wonderfully effective way in which God brought to pass this first missionary journey. And we encouraged ourselves to take a long-term view of the work of God. And we encouraged ourselves to believe that God is at work, even when we do not see the evidences of his working, and even when we cannot trace any pattern in his working. And one thing we have to remember is that the great missionary apostle and theologian Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the preacher, was once one of the most bitter persecutors of the gospel who ever walked the face of the earth. Wasn't it marvelous that God looked upon this passionate, vitriolic, bitter man and said, "Oh, there's a man that I can use to proclaim the name of my son, Jesus Christ." And so he did. But we also have to remember that all Paul's religious training was in the Old Testament scriptures and in the traditions of the Old Testament, And finally, when he met Christ, all that he had been taught in the past came alive. And he found himself a man with a mighty grasp of the Scriptures, ready to preach the gospel. In our second study, when we consider with some degree of detail Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 12, we placed all the emphasis on the fact of a praying church. A church that prayed. I don't know that they only prayed when they gathered together for worship. I doubt very much if they had a prayer meeting one day of the week. I tend to think it was the kind of church that gathered for prayer all the time. They were always gathering to pray. It's a great contrast to the church nowadays, which gathers for committee meetings and for conferences and for this and for that and for the other, and a church that is so often so busy with so many things that it just hasn't time to pray. But this church was a church that prayed. A church that was aware of God. That's why they prayed. A church that was seeking God and seeking the will of God, and that's why they prayed. A church that was listening to God and hearing God. And a church that was obedient to God. So much so that when God said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul," that congregation of the church never hesitated. And as God had said, they set apart Barnabas and Saul to be missionaries. And because this was a church that was fixed upon God, it was also a church that was aware of the calling of God and the commission of God through the risen Christ, who said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." And this church was obedient. And in answer to the call and command of God, the first missionary journey began. And all that missionary journey of preaching the gospel in largely uncharted territory was backed up by a praying church. A church that made it its business to pray for its missionaries. And a church that made it its business to pray for its ministers. I had occasion some good number of months ago at our own prayer meeting to point out that we were not praying for the preaching of the word here in Glasgow and in Sandyford in the way that we had done in earlier years. And we have sought to remedy that. The first missionary journey then began, backed by a praying church. And to that praying church, the missionaries returned back to base to report on God's dealings with them. And both the missionaries and the church at home recognized the necessity of this pattern, because they knew and they accepted that they were laborers together with God. And I think it's very important that we should remember that we are laborers together with God. Not just the missionaries and the preachers, but everybody, and especially the people who feel that they are not important. We haven't time really to look into it tonight, but I turn back in my Bible to the first book of Samuel, chapter 30. And I read the verses 21 to 25, one of the campaigns of King David, recorded here in the Old Testament. And there were a whole lot of them went out and they won the battle and gathered in a lot of booty. And when they were sharing out the booty, there was an argument. And those who were actually at the forefront of the battle said, "Well, we're entitled to more of a share than the people who didn't come to the battle." And David the king said, who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share and share alike. And if there are any rewards to be given out in the great day of eternity, then let it be said as clearly could be, that those who do the praying and those who do the slog of the work, including the cleaning, will share and share alike with those who have the privilege and the responsibility of being out front. There are no important people, or should we put it, there are not more important people and less important people in the Church of Jesus Christ. We are laborers together with God, and we are dependent one upon the other. And so the missionaries set out, and we discovered in that second study that right from the very start, they were confronted by the powers and the persons of evil, not least in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 13, this renegade Jew called Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus, a renegade Jew who had sold out all that he had believed and all the inheritance of his fathers, and he had become a servant of the devil. Yes, they met the powers and the persons of evil right from the start, but God was with them. And so we come to chapter 13 from verse 13 down to the end. And if your hearts are and minds are a bit worried, thinking, is he going to try to preach on all that tonight? The answer is no. We read the sermon. So in a sense, tonight you're getting two sermons. But I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 13, Paul and his companion set sail from Paphos, that's in the island of Cyprus, if I remember rightly, and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, that is John Mark, left them and returned to Jerusalem. One of the missionary team contracted out and went back home. And on the face of it, that seems a fairly innocent or incidental verse. John Mark left them. We are not told why. And I suppose it's always dangerous to speculate. Perhaps he had a very good reason for contracting out and going back home. Perhaps, on the other hand, he reacted a bit against Paul when Paul spoke such solemn words of judgment, apparently, upon the wicked sorcerer. Or again, it could have been that John Mark, being a comparatively young man, felt terribly left out, being part of a team with these two big men, Paul and Barnabas. And feeling left out, he went in the huff, perhaps, and decided to go home. Or again, and we're only speculating, it could have been that John Mark was offended because the missionary team left the island of Cyprus, which was Barnabas' home territory, and where the work was obviously being blessed. Maybe he volunteered his opinion, said, you know, Paul, I think we should stay here longer. And Paul said, no, God, I'm quite sure God says to move on. And maybe Mark disagreed. Young Christians often disagree with older Christians. And young and nuts of young Christians often disagree with ministers. Fair enough. God knows who's right. It could have been, of course, that John Mark, being a relative of Barnabas, was rather annoyed and feeling rather rebellious because Paul was obviously now the significant leader of the missionary team. The beginning of Acts chapter 13, God said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas first, then Saul. But now it was always Paul and Barnabas. And it could be that the young man was offended and rebellious about this. We cannot be sure, but later in the story, we are shown very clearly that Paul had taken John Mark's defection very, very seriously. If you turn over a page in your Bible to chapter 15 at verse 36, you read, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, come, let us return and visit the brethren in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. And Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp contention, so that they separated from each other. And this marvelous missionary partnership of Saul and Barnabas, Barnabas and Paul, was split. And when I consider this in relation to Acts chapter 13 and the simple statement in verse 13 that John left them, I feel we have good reason to believe that Mark's departure caused even then considerable tension between Paul and Barnabas. And these two good and godly men were at loggerheads over the young fellow. And it's an awful business when a young Christian sets two mature Christians over against each other. And if this be anything of the situation, then what we have to see here is a work of Satan to distract from the work of the gospel. And I have no doubt at all that the devil will use anything, especially in the realm of emotions and relationships and personalities, to distract from the work. And so I bid you all be careful, whatever your area of involvement in Christian work is, be careful, lest your particular feelings about and preferences for one person over against another becomes the instrument of the devil to disturb the peace of the church and to distract from and to hinder the work of God. But here we are shown in verses 14, 15, and 16 of our passage that the work went on. And we find Paul and Barnabas going to the synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia. That's a different Antioch from the Antioch of Paul and Barnabas' home church. And what we see here is Paul, the great evangelist to the Gentiles, conforming to and beginning his work in the traditional Jewish synagogue. And he didn't send advance information to say that he would be coming and would be glad to preach. He just went and gathered with the people for worship. Truly great men are always glad to be anonymous. And so Barnabas and Saul went to the synagogue. Why? I think it was because they recognized that these people, the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles who had been drawn amongst them and attracted by their religion, Paul was aware of the fact that these Jews and God-fearing Gentiles would have a knowledge of the Scriptures, that is, the Scriptures of the Old Testament, and therefore there would be a basis on which to start. There would be some common ground. And this wasn't always the case, because of course I've been looking ahead, and I turn over to Acts chapter 17 and verse 18, and I find there Paul in Athens preaching in a very, very different situation, what was really an intellectual or an academic situation. And there can be an appalling ignorance of spiritual things in an intellectual and academic situation. And we read in Acts 17 verse 17, I think it is. So Paul reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who chanced to be there. And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers met him, and some said, what would this babbler say? Others said, they couldn't make head nor tail of what he was preaching, because they had never been brought under the instruction of the Scriptures. Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he preached Jesus and the resurrection. And they thought that Paul was preaching Jesus as one God and resurrection as another God. Oh, you say, preacher, they must have been terribly ignorant. Yes, they were ignorant of the Scriptures. And I think perhaps there are two lessons here that we need to tarry with as we try to hurry on. And the first is, and I use contemporary language, Paul expected church people, you see, synagogue, those who gathered for worship in the name of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob week after week and read the Scriptures. They had a routine for reading the Scriptures. They had appointed readings, and over a spell of time they would read through the whole of the Old Testament. They knew their Bibles. And Paul expected religious church people to have some clear background knowledge of the Scriptures and of God and of the plan of salvation. But, and this is important, we cannot assume this nowadays, and I'm not referring to foreign lands, I'm referring to Scotland. There was a missionary came home from after many years in Nigeria and got a teaching post through in Edinburgh in a primary school. And of course she had to have a Bible lesson, that kind of thing. And she thought perhaps, well, the thing to do, we'll start with stories. And she decided to start and go through the story of Abraham. And in religious Edinburgh, she found, I think, was it 3 out of a class of 32 who had heard about Abraham? 29 of these youngsters had never heard. And that is the pattern up and down the length of Scotland, not least within the Church of Scotland. And this ignorance of the Scriptures seems to me to be a tremendous reflection on the preaching in our own national church over many, many years. And if there is one thing that is manifestly clear, and there are all sorts of proposals and suggestions coming from General Assembly level with regard to this, what is manifestly clear is that the people inside the Church of Scotland just don't know their Bibles. And I can only assume it is because they have never been taught their Bibles. What ministers preach about on Sundays, I do not know. But is it not true that not all that long ago there was a suggested program of studies especially designed for elders, so that the eldership of the church might have some better understanding of the faith of the Christian gospel? Isn't it sad that people simply do not know the Scriptures. And if the people who go to church Sunday after Sunday don't know the Scriptures, what is the condition of those who never go to church? Is there not a verse in the Bible that speaks of gross darkness covering the people? And I cannot hold back tonight from asking you the question, do you know your Bible? Can you find your way around the Bible? Have you made it your business in any sense to study the Scriptures? Put it like this. Have you taken the trouble, for example, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, to study your way through one complete book of the Bible? And when we speak of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, or Moses and Joseph and Samuel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel, have you any idea where all that fits in to the story of the Old Testament and the plan of salvation? My dear people, if we don't know our Bibles, we will never witness to a dying, dark, ignorant world. And I believe the sheer pressures of this generation are beginning to say, to cause people to say to those who profess to be Christian, is there a word from God? What does the Bible say? There was a young minister who had got very confused about certain things. And he went first of all to one senior minister in presbytery who said, well, I don't think I'm the person to help you. And that one sent him to another senior minister in presbytery. A great part of the young minister's confusion was with regard to the Scriptures and the doctrines of the Scriptures. And the second senior minister said, oh, I don't think I can help you. I think you should go to George Philip. Oh, you say that was great. No, that was sad. And this is one of the great tragedies of our national church. Not only lack of knowledge of the Scriptures, but something of an indifference with regard to the doctrines of the Scriptures. And along with that, as there was in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, an obsessive preoccupation with church law. But church law cannot save. The doctrines of the Scriptures can. I know that many, perhaps even most of the Jews, these religiously instructed people that we read about in the Acts of the Apostles, refused and rejected the gospel message. But in the providence of God, these Jews who themselves rejected the truth as it is in Christ had so taught God-fearing Gentiles in the Scriptures that the Gentiles were ready to hear the gospel. And when they heard it, they believed and they crowded to Christ. I suppose the second lesson, I know I'm running out of time tonight, but I'm speaking from my heart. The second lesson is that from verse 16 onwards in our chapter tonight, we are shown how Paul took these people to the Scriptures and showed how the Old Testament, in all its declaration and in all its prophecies, was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You go through that sermon. I deliberately read it all, and I'm not going to preach in all the details of it. You go through that sermon from verse 16 down to verse 43, and what do you see? What was the sermon about? It was the history of the Jews. And using that phrase, I recall an incident that made me chuckle It didn't concern me, it concerned my home church in Aberdeen. And a Christian lady was very concerned that a friend of hers should be converted to Christ. And this Christian lady decided the thing to do was to take her to Gilcomson South Church in Aberdeen. Why the Christian lady didn't take her unconverted friend to her own church, I'm not quite sure. But she took her friend to Mr. Still's congregation in Aberdeen because she wanted her to be converted. And that particular Sunday evening, what the minister was preaching on was a great sweep through Jewish history. And the Christian sat there and fumed, very angry. She had brought her friend to hear the gospel, and this wasn't the gospel. What she didn't know was that God was at work in her friend's heart, and before the end of the sermon, her friend had been converted. The Christian hadn't contributed very much. The Christian sat and criticized the sermon. She didn't pray. She was going to tell the minister afterwards of his failure to preach the gospel. But God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. And you read this sermon, and it's a great sweep of the history of the Jews from the time of Moses and the Exodus right down to the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now what was the point of preaching a sermon like this in the synagogue in Antioch and Pisidia? It was to declare to the congregation the fact, the incontrovertible fact of God at work in the world, persisting in that work in spite of everything. But you see, what was this work that God was doing? He was working salvation. He was preparing down through history for the coming of the Savior in the fullness of the time. And he was preparing people to hear that message when it was proclaimed. And Paul sweeps through the history of the Old Testament, right from the time of the Passover. Do you know the story of the Passover? God's people in bondage in the land of Egypt. And God prescribed the Passover lamb who was to be slain, whose blood was to be shed, and that blood was their safety in the day of God's judgment. And they were led out of their bondage into life and liberty. Oh, you say, preacher, have we to see the gospel? And all? Of course we've got to see the gospel. Just as we've got to see the gospel in Isaiah chapter 53. Who are we reading about when we read, "He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Who's that all about? Oh, you see, it's Jesus. Yes! Do you remember after the resurrection, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus took these two disciples to the scriptures and showed them in Moses and the Psalms and the prophets the things concerning himself. Oh, said Paul when he was preaching this sermon, don't you see that God is the God who works salvation for his people? And how that salvation has come into clear focus and perfect fulfillment in the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, I can imagine Paul as he was preaching this sermon. And the focus of it all was Jesus Christ and him crucified. I suppose I should direct your attention particularly to verses 26 to 32 to see what Paul preached. And he preached and said that the people at the time of our Lord Jesus Christ were blinded by the prejudices of their religion, and they did not recognize Jesus. Doesn't it say in John chapter 1, he came to his own, and his own received him not. And oh, how often the gospel has come to a congregation, and the people who have been there for years haven't wanted Jesus. They did not realize that their own scriptures pointed to Jesus, and they rejected him and crucified him. And what they did was evil, and yet we are told in verses 29 and 30 that they were agents in the carrying out of God's plan, because it was God who sent Jesus to the cross. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God spared not even his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And that Son of God, our Savior Jesus Christ, there's a reference, is there not, in verse 29 to the tree. Peter speaks about that in his first epistle, when he speaks about how Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took our sins in his own body on the tree. What a thought. He, the sinless one, took your sins and my sins in his own body on the tree. And he died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And this is what Paul preached out of the Old Testament. But then Paul made it all very personal, as we do, to close the sermon. Because, you see, this is not theory. This is not like watching a play on a stage or a film on a television screen, because you don't really need to get involved. This is all very personal. This is God speaking to you and to me here this very night. Speaking to you and to me about Jesus Christ, the Savior that sinners need. Oh, I wouldn't like to think that anybody here tonight refuses to believe that they're a sinner. Oh, maybe a religious sinner, or an educated sinner, or a good living sinner, but a sinner nevertheless. Look at the message. Look at verse 26. Brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you that fear God, to us has been sent this message of salvation. Oh, I can understand Paul saying elsewhere, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And I found myself, when I was thinking over these things today, wondering, oh, maybe we should have been using the other hymn book tonight so that we could have sung, we have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves. Tell to sinners far and wide, Jesus saves. Sing it softly through the gloom when the heart for mercy craves. Sing in triumph o'er the tomb, Jesus saves. Oh, says Paul in that 26th verse, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. Look down to verse 38. Let it be known to you therefore, brethren, that through this man, and this man is Jesus. Yes, the Jesus whose hands and feet were pierced, whose side was rent, whose brow was crowned with thorns, this Jesus who died instead of you and me. Let it be known to you, therefore, brethren, that through this man, forgiveness of sins. Oh, isn't that a glorious message? Have you a guilty conscience? Have you a burden of sin? Are you dogged by the thought of all your wrongs and all your failures and all your sins? Oh, is there that burden of guilt upon your soul tonight? Through this man there is proclaimed the forgiveness of sins. Oh, I was at an induction the other night, And although I don't like ritual really, and I wonder sometimes how many of the things people really believe, but oh, how I love to recite the Apostles' Creed. Especially when it comes to the bit that says, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Oh, I sure do. And I need to. Let it be known to you, therefore, brethren, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed, and by this man, everyone that believes is freed, the word is literally, is justified, that is, put right with God and set free. Set free because God no longer has anything against you. That's what it means to be justified by faith. Yes, again, I thought we should have used the other hymn book so that we could sing, He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Now I look down to verse 31, and with this I leave you. Paul was aware that they weren't believing. Paul was aware that they weren't receiving. And he says, Behold, you scoffers, and wonder and perish. For I do a deed in your days, a deed you will never believe if one declares it to you. And later on, he speaks of how they had thrust the word away from them. That's verse 46. Oh, says Paul, this is not something to trifle with. God has spoken. God has pointed you to Jesus. God has declared your need of a Savior. Today, if you hear God's voice, harden not your hearts. For as the Scripture says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And what Paul was doing here is what an older generation of ministers used to do in Scotland, using a language like this. At the end of the sermon, the preacher would urge upon the congregation to close with the offer of mercy and salvation by coming to Jesus. You see, when the gospel is preached, there is a decision to be made. And some believed, and some refused, but some wanted to hear more. But some thrust it from them. He came to his own through the preaching of the word, and they would not receive him. I wonder if there are any folk here in church tonight who have never yet received Christ and who don't want to do it tonight. Pushing Jesus away. I wonder if there are people here tonight to whom God has often spoken. We'll sing in just a moment, I have long withstood thy grace. Oh, my dear people, we need Jesus. And that Jesus was proclaimed to us in the forgiveness of sins and liberty in Christ to live. Do you receive Christ? Or do you thrust him away? I pray God that he will follow with his blessing the preaching of his word. Amen. Let's sing together our closing hymn.